I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you: a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law: they hated me without reason. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. Last week, when Roger was preaching, he declares that a good Baptist minister will give you 3 points, and they will all be alliterated, and they'll all begin with P. So not wishing to be outdone, he dared me to do this. So we've got perseverance, productivity, and persecution. Do you like that? The problem is, it ends with persecution, which is a bit of a downer. Where we were this week in Cheltenham, the guy Robbie Dawkins, who you will hear a lot about over the next few weeks, trust me. If Roger doesn't tell you his stories, I will. But Robbie Dawkins was talking on the passage in Luke where Jesus sends out the 72. And he says, don't take any money, don't take any spare shoes, don't take any clothes, don't take any food. And I'm going to send you out like a sheep among wolves. And then Robbie stopped. He said, actually, this is possibly the worst pep talk in the history of the world. And then when you read the end of John 15, you think, maybe not the only bad one, really. It doesn't inspire you when you know that you're going to be persecuted. But we'll get there eventually. Because the passage begins with this phrase, remain in me. And it's one of those phrases that, for some obscure reason, some people just can't get. I don't seem to understand what remain in me means. What does remain in Jesus mean? How do we remain in Jesus? We know that when we get hungry, we need to eat. So we need to eat to prevent ourselves getting hungry. We know that we need to sleep to prevent ourselves getting tired, drink to prevent ourselves getting thirsty. We need to work to prevent ourselves being idle, but we need to relax to prevent ourselves getting stressed. And yet, to prevent spiritual decline, to prevent spiritual ill health and depression and sin, we seem to overlook the obvious, and instead we try to make remain in me more difficult than it really is. Remain in Jesus. It's odd that so many people say they don't know what remain in Jesus means, and yet actually they never ask the question, how do we pray in the name of Jesus? One of the issues, when I preached last week on prayer, one of the issues I didn't pick out was this issue. How do we ask in Jesus' name? See, if we listen to ourselves, we might start to notice that we entered the dangerous world of the magic word. If you're of a certain age, you will know that the magic word is, of course, abracadabra. If you grew up with Sooty and Sweep, what's the magic word? Izzy Wizzy, let's get busy. That's it. Absolutely. See? If you're of the Harry Potter era, you'll know that there's lots of different magic words, depending on what you want to achieve. But if you come to church, you know that the magic word is, in the name of Jesus, amen. Don't we? We seem to think that somehow that's the magic word we need to include in our prayers to get them answered. Sometimes if we really want it answered bad, we'll say something like, in the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. The thing is, we've all done it, haven't we? We've all fallen into the trap. I do it myself. You know, I find myself still, and I've started to consciously not say that. Okay? Whenever you hear me praying, often I won't say, in the name of Jesus, amen. Just to try and break the habit of the magic word. See, it doesn't add efficacy to our prayers. It doesn't get them to go faster or fly straighter. We've left out the bit that the disciples were taught. You see, to remain in Jesus is to be able to pray in the name of Jesus. The disciples ate and drank and lived with Jesus. And we need to eat and drink and breathe and live in Jesus' name. To identify ourselves with Jesus. Now I know I often speak of marriage as an example of the relationship that we had to have with Jesus, but it is. And one of the things that struck me this week when I was preparing was the fact that when, still at the moment, it's customary, it's phasing out, I'm sure, but when a woman gets married, she takes the name of her husband. She says goodbye to her old identity as Miss Whatever. And she takes on the new identity of Mrs. She casts off her previous identity. So should we. We should cast off our previous identity and we should take on the name of Jesus. See, a faithful wife remains in her husband. She remains in relationship with him, remains intimately acquainted with him, remains in partnership with him. Catherine, my wife, acts on my behalf. When she's speaking to insurance companies or who are utility companies, she has my full authority as my wife. She has the authority to act in my name. We have the authority to act in Jesus' name, if we take on Jesus' name as a way of life. When we gave our lives to Christ, and there's the clincher. We give our lives to Christ. So many people invite Christ into their life. I've said this before, but actually, do you know what? If I invite you into my house, you still have to obey by my rules. You still have to respect the rooms I allow you to go into and the rooms I don't. But if I give my house to you, then you can go anywhere. You can paint the walls fluorescent pink, if you want it, because it's your house. We need to stop giving or inviting Jesus into our life and start giving our life to Jesus. You see, when we do that, we're given ambassadorial prerogative. It's a good word, isn't it? It was quicker to think it up than it was to spell it. See, we are entitled to represent the best interests of God. We have an understanding of the desires of God and the will of God. When we immerse ourselves in relationship with the lover of our souls, spend time with Jesus, speak with Jesus, allow ourselves to be changed and empowered by Jesus, we go out into the world as an empowered spouse. We are the bride of Christ. We are the appointed ambassador of the living God with all of the authority that comes with that. And we will see the kingdom of God breaking through every step we take, every prayer we make. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. Another way of saying this is if you do as I wish, if you act according to my desires, you will remain in my love. What are God's commands and desires and will for us? We're to love one another. No, we're not. We're to love one another to the point of death. That's a bit of a different slant on it, isn't it? I'm not picking on anyone here because I know only too well that I irritate people too. But that's all right. No, no, no. I'm glad somebody laughed. They were all supposed to, actually. I know that I irritate people. I annoy people. And although I strike you as a really nice guy, I do strike you as a really nice guy. No, no, no. There are people that irritate me. There are going to be times when brothers and sisters in Christ argue. There are going to be times when brothers and sisters in Christ are tempted to fall out, to disagree. And it's always, of course, because we're convinced we're right. I mean, let's face it, when was the last time you argued with somebody because you were wrong? Even if a court of law in this land were prepared to declare us as right, we are still wrong if we do not love our brother or sister to the point of being willing to die for them. You know, it's easy enough to get annoyed by somebody and say, okay, I forgive you. But is it easy to forgive them enough to actually be prepared to put your life on the line for them? Think of the person that irritates you the most. All right, don't dwell on it, because Philippians says we're to think of the good things. But think for a moment of the person that irritates you the most. Think of the thing that really, really annoys. And now consider dying for that person. Can you do it? Uncomfortable, isn't it? You see, you sometimes hear the assertions of fervent Christians saying that they would die for Jesus. But would you die for the person who sat next to you, or behind you, or in front of you, or the other side of the church? They'll know we are Christians by our love, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Do they? Do they know that? We are to be fruitful. We're to operate in the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to share our faith. We are to testify in the Spirit. We are to perform greater things even than Jesus Christ himself. And do you know the really scary bit? If we don't bear fruit, the Father is going to come along with the biggest set of heavenly pruning shears and he is going to snip you out of that vine. That I find rather scary. Because it says it here. I'm not making it up. I'm not saying that. Jesus is. Some people have asked from time to time, and we've been trying to address this in some respects in the discipline series in the morning. Some people say, what is discipleship? Well, I'll tell you, according to these words of Jesus, discipleship is bearing fruit and avoiding the shears. When we give our life to Jesus, that's what we do. We give our life and everything in it. When we choose not to bear fruit because it's too hard or too scary, too uncomfortable, we are guilty of taking our life back from him. It's when we do that that we've just become a dead branch. Just no fruit, no sap, just some dried up twig that takes up room. And Jesus says, they are the ones they're going to get cut, get burnt. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want that. Do you know how you can tell when you're doing it right, though? The day will come when we will become such a pain in the for the devil. When we've taken back so much of the devil's kingdom here on earth in the name of Jesus, through healings, through salvation, through feeding the hungry, through helping those who are desperate, that the devil is going to try and stop us. The early church practiced signs and wonders, and was countercultural, and spread like wildfire, and was persecuted to the point of martyrdom. I mean, it doesn't sound all that gruesome when we just say martyrdom. It's even got a romantic air to it these days. Martyrs. Some of them were crucified and set fire to so that their burning body fat would illuminate the gladiatorial games. Not quite so glamorous now. Some of them were stood in bronze pots that were stood in turn on top of a fire so that as they danced to try and prolong their life, as they danced while they roasted to death, the dancing amused the onlookers. They were martyred. And yet two things remain from their witness. The devil was worried enough about these Jesus followers to stir up all manner of persecution against them. And the church kept growing. Compare that now to the church that isn't persecuted. The church in the UK that is in notable decline. If you were the devil, wouldn't you leave Christians alone to be comfortable if it meant they went off the boil, ceased to be a threat? Roger's forever saying he went to some place in Asia, I can't remember the name. So when I was in Uganda, I heard stories of the most amazing faith, the most amazing witness. I've shared the stories with you about the witch doctor attacking this guy and the Humphreys and the spirit giving him the knowledge of the language that the man was speaking in, the demonic language, and he answered him back in the same language, and every time he said the same thing, you can kill me, but Jesus has the victory. You can kill me, but Jesus has the victory. And in the end, the guy was so freaked out that he ran away. The witch doctor, not Humphreys. Great things are happening all over the African continent in the name of Jesus. The church in Africa, you see, they don't just talk about raising the dead. They actually do it. They do it. This Robbie Dawkins met a pastor in Africa, and he said to him, can I ask you a question? Have you ever raised the dead? And the guy said, yeah. Oh, wow. Can you tell me about that then? He said, which one? I've raised 12 so far. Why is it that Africa sees these things and we don't? You see, that they don't have nice houses. They don't have widescreen TVs. They don't have a choice of takeaway establishments just 100 yards around the corner. They don't have steady income from work or benefits. They don't even have a tap that runs fresh, clear, disease-free drinking water so abundantly that you can run it for a few minutes until the cold stuff comes out. In fact, a lot of them have nothing. They have nothing, and in having that nothing, they have nothing to lose. Nothing to lose. They are prepared to take the risk. They're sold out for Jesus. The only thing they've got is Jesus. There is nothing that they have other than that to distract them from the one central focus of their life. The God who died for them and rose again. They have nothing, and they bear fruit. They have nothing, and yet the church is growing. They have nothing, and people are raised from the dead. They have nothing, and yet people are healed. When I was in Uganda, there was a little girl who had pulled a pot of boiling rice over her bare chest. She was about 3. She was screaming in pain. Their response was to run out and get me to pray for her. My response was to hold her under a tap and try and get the heat out of the burn. And do you know what? I still don't know who was right. There's that Western educated part of me that says, well, of course it was right that I took the burn first and then prayed afterward. I don't know. Their faith was so, so sure that all I needed to do was pray for her and she was going to be healed. And my faith wasn't where theirs was. Have you ever noticed why the only time there's anything like persecution is when the church steps out of the doors and starts operating in the Holy Spirit, starts spreading the love of Jesus, starts preaching the gospel, starts seeing results? It's because then people start to object about these Christians. They start to make life uncomfortable for us. Read this book. Find the passage in there that says that Jesus promises us a comfortable life, and I'll change this message and I'll stand up here and publicly apologize for preaching lies, because it doesn't say it. It doesn't say anywhere that we are to lead a comfortable life. Quite the opposite. It says we are going to be persecuted, that we should expect persecution. Jesus says they hated me first. Why did they hate him? Because he challenged them. He challenged the status quo. He challenged the religious of the day. He brought the kingdom of God to earth. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He forgave sins. He gave hope to those who were desperate. The devil and his entire kingdoms here on earth hate that stuff. They really object to Jesus' power being exhibited here on earth. I want to tell you a story. that Robbie Dawkins shared with us. If you go to New Wine this year, you'll hear him speak. If you're not going to New Wine this year, why not? If you can't go to New Wine this year, come and see Roger and me. I'm sure we can work something out. Robbie has raised 6 sons who all, through the various ages, know Jesus. That's brilliant to begin off with. But one of the things that his family does is, and Roger alluded to it this morning, I was quite panic-stricken, I thought he was going to steal part of my sermon. Robbie Dawkins and his family do what they call taking a toll. They have openly declared that if the devil takes one of them, they will take 3 of his. Okay? The devil takes one of theirs, they will take 3 of his. And to illustrate the story, Robbie was saying he was speaking at a conference a long, long way away from home. And he was suddenly, about an hour before the conference was due to start, he was struck by the most debilitating pain. He was absolutely doubled up. The stomach pain was unbearable. And the people around him were talking about getting him to hospital. And he said, no, I'll deal with this. And he picked up his phone and he phoned home. And one of his sons answered the phone and he said, boys, I am in real pain. I feel like I'm dying. Now, if your father phoned you up, what would you do if they said that? Because what his son said was, okay, Dad, we're on it. We'll call you when we're at the emergency room, hung up. They then drove to the emergency room in the town where they were. They get into the emergency room. They phone their dad back. They say, right, are you still feeling? He said, it's really bad, son. He said, okay, we're going to start now. Let us know when it stops. And they hung up. 45 minutes later, the pain went just like that. 1 minute excruciating, the next minute gone. Robbie picks up the phone, he phones his son back. He says, son, it's gone. It's fantastic, thank you. They said, okay, we're on number 5 so far, but we're going to keep going. His sons drive up to the emergency room. They go in. There are 2 hospitals in Chicago that they go to, and the emergency room staff know them to the point where they go, yeah, do whatever. They walk into the emergency room, they get to the first person, legs hanging out at funny angles or whatever the problem is, and they say, do you mind if we pray for you? And they pray for you, and the legs straighten, and they get healed, and then they go, thank you, praise God. And then they go to the next one, and they had healed 5 people before Robbie's pain went. If the devil takes one of theirs, they take 3 of his. The devil was a bit tenacious that day. It took 5 before he finally quit. But they kept going anyway, because, hey, they were on a roll. Do we want to be like that? It's a serious question. Do we want to be like that? Or do we just want to be comfortable? Do we want to just rock up to church, sing a couple of songs that hopefully we'll like, because otherwise we'll complain about the worship afterwards, and then go home and watch telly and eat our takeaways and listen to the rain on the nice roof that keeps us dry and be nice and warm with our central heating? Do we want to eat whatever we've got in the fridge because we can afford it? Do we want to be so comfortable that we can't be bothered to do this kind of stuff? Because the problem is, Roger and I this week, we suddenly realized that actually we didn't want to be that comfortable. We actually realized that where we are called to be as Christians is in a position of real discomfort. If you think it's easy to pray for people in an emergency room, if you think it was easy for Roger to start sharing the love of Jesus to people in Cheltenham, he spoke to 2 on Friday, I only got 1. I'm really annoyed. 1 guy on the train coming back, I spoke with him, I shared the love of Jesus, I didn't get a chance to pray with him before we got to car. I was so tempted to carry on to Swansea, it's unbelievable. But do we want to do that stuff? Or are we just happy to be comfortable? Do we want to be a fruit-bearing Christian? Because the devil is going to hate that. He is really going to get cheesed off very quickly if you start bearing fruit in Jesus' name. He hates people that remain in Christ. He hates to the point where he gets really pretty upset. And why does he get upset? Because actually, he knows he's already lost the war, but when he starts losing the battles leading up to the end, when he starts losing ground, when the kingdom that he has on this earth starts getting taken back in the name of Jesus, that's when he gets angry. So why should we bear fruit? And not just give up because it's too hard? Because verse 8 says, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit and show yourselves as my disciples." If giving Father God the glory he's due isn't enough for you, verse 11 goes on to say, "That my joy may be in you and your joy complete." Do you want complete joy? Not worldly happiness. I mean deep, nothing can budget, heavenly joy. Because the problem is, it does sound a bit out of step when we talk about being really deeply uncomfortable and yet really joyful, as compared to really comfortable but really miserable. But the reality is, our joy will be complete. And it's not just our joy. Whose joy is it? It's Jesus' joy. Jesus' joy will be in us and it will be complete. Amen. Father God, we want to thank you for the abundant love, for your lavish, immeasurable, huge love. We thank you for the blessing of your Holy Spirit, and we ask now that you will pour your Spirit out upon us all. May we leave this place uncomfortably. May we leave this place deeply discomforted and empowered by you to speak the words of our Savior, to bring healing, to bring wholeness. And may your joy be in us and our joy complete. In the name of Jesus. I realize the irony of saying that now. I just speak release to go into the world and do what Jesus did. Amen. Let's just close with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.